Well, once again, good morning. It's good to be together today in the house of the Lord. Just reminded as we sing that song of a book that I would commend to you. It's called Future Grace. It's written by John Piper. It functions really as a, I think there's 31 chapters, almost like a daily devotional. The premise is trusting by faith in God's future grace. And so that's what we just sang is really the premise of that book, that when we look back at God's faithfulness, when we look at back at God's grace and God's mercy in our lives, that strengthens our faith for the future. That no matter what we face, we know that God's providential care is working for us. We trust that, and God, we have the assurance of that because of all that we have experienced in the past. God is not going to fail us in the future. So anyway, in the new year, if you're looking for something to read, you'd be blessed by that book. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Proverbs 26. Now, we are continuing this week in our study of Proverbs and looking at the second of our topics in Proverbs. Just a reminder, we work through the book of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters, just sequentially. When you come to chapter 10, you remember it's a new introduction, the Proverbs of Solomon. And what happens at that point is we see that Proverbs 1 to 9 was really an introduction to the Proverbs proper. This list of pithy sayings that impart wisdom on how to live everyday life. And so the father is bringing the son to a point of decision in chapter 9. Do you want to live a life of wisdom or a life of folly? If you want to live a life of wisdom, which is his assumption, it's his longing, then this is what it looks like. And so Proverbs 10, taking us into Proverbs the 20s, is going to, all these pithy little sayings that we know as the Proverbs. And he deals with different topics almost in every verse. And sometimes, as we'll read here in a moment, there's a few verses together that touch on the same topic. But mostly it bounces around. And so we're going to do our best to compile all of the verses on a given topic. We looked at words and speech last week. And this week we're going to look at work and try to understand God's wisdom collectively from the book of Proverbs on these particular subjects. So it makes you move around in your Bible a lot, and it's not typically how we would approach it, but I think it's the most helpful way for us to approach this on a Sunday morning. Just a reminder as we go through these topics, I think in some way every topic is going to pierce our hearts at some level. There'll be some aspect that the wisdom of Proverbs hits us and we're not fully in compliance on a given area. Maybe it's not an area of particular weakness, but there's some aspect that we need to work on. And I would encourage you to approach these times in that way, to be asking what in my heart needs to conform to this truth. The much easier thing to do is to be asking how the person next to you needs to conform to these truths. It's much easier to think about how your spouse needs to work on their words. Your spouse needs to work on their relationship. And let's start with us. Let's recognize that in reality, we are responsible to one another, to confront one another when it's appropriate. And so there may be time for conversation with a spouse or with children or with men or women we're in relationship with. But let's start with our own souls and do our best to avoid the sanctified elbow, like he's talking to you. That's you he's talking about. Let's start with our own souls. So if you'd stand with me, let's read these verses, Proverbs 26, verses 13 through 16, as a foundation for our time this morning, speaking of work. The sluggard says, "There is a lion in the road. There is a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than 7 men who can answer sensibly." Father, we come to your word this morning, and in these brief verses, we see the disdain the Father has for the sluggard. And we desire with all of our hearts not to be this person, but to be a person that is found diligent, both in our work and in our spiritual lives. Father, I pray that this morning in this study would help us, that it would confront us where we need to be confronted and penetrate our hearts and conform us more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus, because of our time together in the Word, we pray. In his name, amen. Please be seated. I read various statistics on this week, but it's estimated that we spend about a third of our lives at work. 90,000 hours at work. And before that brings discouragement to your heart or invokes moaning in your soul, spirit, let me remind you of something. Work is good. Work is good. We come to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We find in Genesis chapter 2 that God looked at creation and talked about it being his work. It was his work. It was the work of his hands. It was the work of his creativity. The creation was God's work. And then as a model for us on the seventh day, he rested from his work. But work was good. And then he commissioned man to go into the garden and to cultivate the garden and to care for the garden. He called us before, this is key, before the fall, he called us to work. Now, to be certain, the fall impacted work. Sin impacts work. We now work in toil. We work in pain. But it's not the work that is sinful. It's the impact of sin on the work that God has called us to do. And lest we think that that was left in the garden, Scripture speaks continually about work, and even when it pictures the end, the eternal state, when you go to Revelation 21 and 22, the eternal state is spoken of in Edenic terms. We're back in the garden. And I think work without toil is going to be part of our eternal state. I don't know what jobs will look like or be needed in the eternal kingdom, but I think it'll be part of our responsibilities. And so work is good. Now, for many of us, when we think about work, it causes a little bit of angst in our spirits. We may not enjoy our jobs or going to our jobs, but God cares about our work, cares about the way we approach our work and think about our work and do our work. And so we want to look at the collective wisdom from Proverbs on walking in wisdom in the way that we do our work. And you cannot do that in Proverbs without looking at the sluggard. The way the father approaches work is to deal first and foremost with the issue of the sluggard. And so we'll look at the characteristics in Proverbs of the sluggard. It's a huge topic, and I'll try to categorize it in a number of characteristics of the sluggard. And then, secondly, we'll look at the consequences of a life that is slothful, the life of the sluggard. Where does that lead us? If we live the life of a sluggard, what can we expect? And then, thirdly, we want to look at the cure. How do we avoid that kind of life? What's the answer to the response from the Father to living a life that isn't one of sloth, but one that brings praise to God because it's a life that is lived wisely? Some of Solomon's most sarcastic material is reserved for the sluggard. He is absolutely mocked, unapologetically made fun of. He is pointed and sharp and witty and sarcastic when he addresses the sluggard in Proverbs to his son. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary, says the sluggard is a tragic comedy with his sheer animal laziness. The sluggard personifies folly. It's a word that's only used in Proverbs. He is a man marked by laziness, inactivity, procrastination. He is a sloth. He is someone you do not want to be. Now, how does he describe? I'm going to categorize best I can all of the teaching of Proverbs into seven characteristics of the sluggard. The first few will start in chapter 26 where we read. The first is this: the sluggard is full of excuses. The sluggard is full of excuses, and frankly, they're pathetic excuses. Look at verse 13 of chapter 26. The sluggard says, "There is a lion in the streets. There's a lion in the road." So these are worthless excuses. This is a ridiculous excuse. There are two words for lion, and the first is probably, the idea here is probably best translated like a lion cub. There's a lion in the streets. There's a kitty cat in the road. That's the ridiculous picture that's being painted here. That's the mockery that's being painted here. In chapter 22, verse 13, there's a repetition of this same proverb. It's very similar. The sluggard says, there is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. Now, lions are real. They were in Israel, and they are terrifying animals. So what's the point here? Well, there's a couple. First of all, the ridiculous nature of the picture that this is probably a cub that's not to be feared. Secondly, lions didn't come into the city. Lions are smart animals. They're smart hunters. It would be extremely unusual to find a lion that came into the city streets where it could be trapped and cornered. Lions hunt in the open field where they have the advantage and they can sneak up on their prey. Secondly, there's a sense of if there were a lion in the streets, man up and face them, because you got to get out and do what the day calls you to do. And so the point here is to create an absurd picture that emphasizes the fact that the sluggard will say anything he has to avoid work. In our modern context, you might say, I can't go outside today. I can't go to work today. It might rain. Well, it might. It does 3 to 4 times a year. And it might be hard to go out in the rain and drive in the rain. But that's the kind of excuse that's being made here. I can't go to work today. There might be an earthquake. There might be. We have them ever so often. But it's not an excuse to go and labor. And so he makes up these ridiculous excuses. Look at verse 15. We'll touch on this verse in a couple of categories. In essence, this is, I'm just too tired. It's too dangerous outside. Secondly, I'm just too tired. 26:15. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. There's a couple different words for hand, and another proverb we'll look at uses both of them in the same category. But this is the hand can either be the hand from like the fingertips to the palm, the bottom of the palm, like the wrist. Or it can be the fingertips all the way to the elbow. That's the word he uses here, the one that includes the forearm. And so dish, in our modern vernacular, we probably think of like a casserole dish. And the picture is that this guy dips his food into his casserole dish, and his arm just falls into it and just says, I'm just too tired to bring the spoon to my mouth. That's the picture. It's a ridiculous mocking of a slothful sluggard. This isn't a picture of someone who's sleepy, but someone who's too lazy to do the very thing that's going to keep them alive, too lazy to eat. The sluggard is always looking for excuses to avoid hard work, afraid of any risk in life, and making up risk to avoid what's hard to do. Think of those areas that you like to make excuses, that you like to find reasons to avoid doing what's hard. I remember in seminary, the very first class, the second class I had in seminary, the first morning, second class was hermeneutics with Dr. Roskup. And Dr. Roskup was just the dearest, sweetest man you could ever meet. And he was explaining to us his policy on papers. And he told us this. He said, you may not ever, under any circumstances, turn a paper in late in my class. There is no acceptable excuse. When the bell rings at whatever time it was, 7:10 a.m., your paper will be in the basket. If it's 7:11 a.m., you can turn it in, but you'll get a zero. And there are no excuses, ever. If you're going to be out of town, you can give it to me the day before. If your typewriter breaks, you can get one from a friend. And he said, you can never show up. This was his way of reminding us, you're never going to be able to show up in your churches one day and just say to your congregation, sorry, I just didn't get the sermon done this week, so, you know, let's pray. You can do that in youth ministry, right? You can just another Q&A. I might have done that once or twice, but you can't do that on Sunday mornings. So that wasn't a knock on in anybody in particular except myself. So sorry, Jeff, if that felt pointed. And there's stories, by the way. I love this about him. There were stories of students calling him the night before saying, "My typewriter broke, and I don't know what to do." And him saying, "You should have typed it last week, but bring it over to my house right now, middle of the night." And he would type the paper for them to get it in on time. He wasn't being harsh. He was teaching us that you can't make excuses. You have to get it done. The sluggard makes excuses for everything. Secondly, the sluggards are stuck in their beds, verse 14. Another ridiculous picture. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Now picture that, okay? So a door, once it's hung, it swings back and forth. So this is on the horizontal, and this is a picture of a sluggard. He's in his bed, and he's hinged to it. And the greatest accomplishment of a sluggard's day is he goes, and then sometimes he might go, right? That's the accomplishment of a sluggard. That's the picture that's being created here. And he's not even necessarily asleep. He's just in his bed. No doubt, if Solomon had it in his day, he would say, in reach of the remote control. The picture here is of time wasted. The person who does nothing of eternal value in the course of their day. This is not a condemnation of sleep. Hear that. This is not a condemnation of rest. As we see in creation, God rested. Jesus slept. This is a condemnation of slothfulness. A slothfulness that leads to hunger. Your basic needs aren't met because you don't get out of bed. Let me just read a couple other Proverbs for you. 19, verse 15. Slothfulness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. 20, verse 13. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. To the sluggard, open your eyes, get up and do what God has called you to do. Do the work that's required to feed yourself, to care for yourself. The principle is pretty clear. If you want to accomplish anything in life, including some of the basic things like eat, it starts by getting out of bed. Now, that might sound ridiculous to some of you. Think, are you kidding me? This is the kind of wisdom that the Father is offering to the Son? But think back at a time when you love that snooze button. You love no alarm at all. You thought, I read my Bible tomorrow. I'll hit snooze. I can pray tomorrow. I showered a couple days ago. Right? All the reasons to stay in bed and avoid getting up to do the things that we've been called to do. Thirdly, the sluggard doesn't finish his projects. Chapter 26, verse 15. This is that ridiculous picture of burying his hand in his dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Chapter 12, verse 27 is another ridiculous picture of the same principle. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. So the picture there, his game, he's gone out and he's hunted. He's done the work to hunt. He's done the work to prepare for the hunt. He's found the animal. He's killed the animal. He's brought the animal back to his house. He sets the animal down and he goes inside to rest. I just can't be bothered to cook it and to clean it. I can't be bothered to care for it. And pretty soon the worms and the crows and the animals get to it. It's a humorous but a sad picture. Gravity is too much of a deterrent for the sluggard. Can't be lifting my hand all the way to my mouth. There's a comedian I remember who was talking about peanut butter and jelly, and he noticed that they had put peanut butter and jelly in the same jar. And he's like, how lazy do you have to be? Like, I can't be dirty in two knives, right? That's the sluggard. Gravity is too much of a deterrent. Hunger is not the motivator that it should be to do the work, to feed himself, to feed his family. I think probably we look at that and think, well, I'm not leaving my hand in a dish, but we want to get very real this morning. Like, for me, I read that and I'm like, oh, our garage. I just couldn't stop thinking about my stupid garage. Just close the door. Just don't look at it. Just, it's that project, you know, that you just don't want to get to. We probably have those things in our lives. Fourthly, sluggards prefer their own counsel to wise counsel. Look at verse 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Think of the pride of that. Seven wise men agreeing and offering counsel, but he knows better. We would actually expect this, right? This is characteristic of a fool. A fool is one who has no regard for wise counsel. A fool is never wrong in their own eyes. Seven wise people come up and say the answer is A, and he says, well, I think it's B. They find reason to avoid hard work. They blame society. They blame their boss. They blame their upbringing. The problem is never them. He's the ultimate armchair quarterback of life. He doesn't do anything, but he's happy to criticize the way everybody else is doing it. The sluggard, full of excuses, hinged to their bed. They don't finish simple tasks. They ignore wise counsel. Fifthly, the sluggard lives with unfulfilled desire. This is a very important piece of how the sluggard's presented to us. It's a significant category in Proverbs. Listen as I read these verses. It's not that there are no longings or cravings. It's that they're never fulfilled, because he doesn't do anything about it. Chapter 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. See, there's desire. It's not a lack of desire. It's a lack of effort. It's not that he doesn't want the stuff. He just isn't willing to do anything to get the stuff. He wants all the fruit of hard work. He just doesn't want the hard work. He wants the ease that comes from stability. He just doesn't want to do the work to become stable. 21, verse 25, desire kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long, he craves and craves, but he's committed to passivity, not productivity. He's craving and never getting. He's always finding shortcuts to prosperity. He's always looking for the next get-rich-quick scheme. He's looking for a way to monetize laziness. He's looking for a way to get money out of worthlessness. We'll see this more in a minute, but the contrast is to the diligent who do the work God has called them to, and their desires are richly fulfilled. Sixthly, just one verse for this. The sluggard is helpless. 15, verse 19. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns. From the perspective of the sluggard, every direction he turns is just a thorned hedge he's got to get through. Every way has impediments. Every way is a challenge. Every way is just too hard. Every way is just too dangerous. And he just is sitting there in the middle of the road, helpless to go because it might be hard to move. He values relaxation in the moment over the long-term compensation of fighting through the hedge. Again, longing for ease, but without the effort. The contrast is the upright. The path of the upright is a level highway. It reminds us of Proverbs 3. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of the heart. Trust in the Lord. I'm quoting it in two different versions. Let me read it in ESV. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and what? He will make straight your paths. It's the same picture. To the one who's trusting in the Lord, the paths are made straight. That doesn't mean we're promised a life of ease, but we're not immobilized by the fear that it might be hard to move forward. The sluggard is full of excuses, hinged to his bed, doesn't finish simple tasks, ignores wise counsel, lives with unfulfilled desires, is helpless. Unless we are tempted to think, well, this doesn't have any effect on others, so what's the big deal? We see in Proverbs 10 that the sluggards are a harm and an irritant to others. Chapter 10, verse 26. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. That's what a sluggard is like in the mouth of others, like vinegar, doing harm. Not what water does to refresh and revive and bring strength, but what vinegar does to do harm and be bitter. A sluggard is like smoke in the eyes. We've all been at a campsite and the smoke is just coming at you. That's what a sluggard's like. just an irritant to the eyes, just a constant pain. And so it's not just the person in his isolation that's bringing these problems on themselves, but that person, that sluggard, is a problem for others around him. Full of excuses, hinged to his bed, not finishing simple tasks, ignoring wise counsel, living with unfulfilled desires, helpless and an irritant to others. Those are the characteristics of the sluggard. Now listen to the consequences. I'm just going to give you the reference and read the consequence for each of these verses. If you want to look at them in full, you can write these down. In Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11, one of the consequences of being a sluggard is deep poverty and real need. In chapter 10, verse 5, you become an embarrassment. 10, verse 26, you gain a horrible reputation. 12, 27, you leave a legacy of unfinished products. 13, verse 4, you live a life of frustration. 14, 23, being a sluggard leads to a life of total ruin and poverty. 15:19, it leads to a hard and unpleasant existence. Chapter 19, verse 15, you suffer in a constant downward path in life. 22, verse 13, you're known for your ridiculous excuses. 24:30, you serve as a warning to others. Like, the best thing about your life is your life is a warning for others to not be like you. 26, verse 14, you struggle with meaningful rest. You can't get meaningful rest. 18, verse 9, your personal lack of discipline diligence harms others. Bruce Waltke said it this way. He says, the effect of both lethargy and villainy is ruin. So to be a sluggard, we think, is just about me, but the point is made, no, it's like being a villain. The sluggard is a villain. He's not just a sad comic character. He's a villain who ruins his life and potentially the lives of those around him. Chapter 21, verse 25. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Eventually, being a sluggard brings his death because he can't gain anything that he needs or desires because he's not willing to do the work. This is a serious sin accompanied by grave consequences. That's not a list that we would want to wish on anyone. Parents, when we contemplate teaching our children to work hard, this is not a list we would desire to be true in the lives of our kids. If laziness is devastating to your physical life, it is infinitely more dangerous to your spiritual life and to your soul. I have yet to meet the man who is lazy in work but diligent in his spiritual life. I've met men that have pretended that. I've met men that have put on airs of spirituality, but they weren't working. They didn't work for their family. They always had an excuse not to work. They always had an excuse not to be diligent. They always had an excuse for why they weren't working or looking for work. And I've never met the man that was lacked diligence in work life but was diligent in a spiritual life. In fact, quite the opposite. They pretend often to be spiritual, but they're full of pride, and their folly is what's evident in them. And eventually, it leads to the demise of their own soul and their families. Those are the consequences. Let's spend some time on the cure. What's the cure to being a sluggard? The broad category is diligence. Is diligence. Turn to Proverbs 6. The first characteristic of the diligent is humility. This might not be immediately evident, but it's what I think is evident in this passage that you are very familiar with. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Go to the ant, O sluggard. The first step to dealing with being a sluggard, with slothfulness, is to humble yourself. To go to the ant. Charles Bridges in his commentary said this, "This command to go to the ant, you sluggard, demonstrates the degradation of the fall, that although man was created in God's image and made wiser than any of the other creatures, he should be sent to this insignificant school for instruction. This is the man who will not listen to the counsel of seven wise men." And Solomon says, you're not going to listen to them, go to the ant. Look at the ant, observe the ant. Think of what we learn from looking at the way the ants work. They work constantly. They work with the desire to serve the community. They work for their food. They're planning ahead. They're not easily distracted. They're not deterred by any impediment, right? You've all done it. You've all put your foot in an ant line. They don't just stop and be like, oh, man. They go over it or under it or around it. They're going to get to their goal. They're going to do it. They're going to accomplish it. Just this week, someone sent me this video, but it was probably because they were looking at this. They sent me this video of an army of ants carrying away like the largest earthworm I've seen in my life. And so there was all these ants underneath the worm, and then they made a line in front of the other ants, and they attached themselves to it so that they had the strength to pull this huge thing back to their home. Unbelievable effort for the sake of the community. They plan ahead. And so he calls the sluggard to humble himself and look at the ant. And to learn from observation. I think there's a second implication here, and that is not just that he humble himself, but that he repent. Go to the ant, O sluggard. What's the second half? Consider her ways and what? Be wise. What's that a call to? That's a call to turn from your sluggish ways unto wisdom. Turn from being a fool to being a wise man. You consider her ways. That's the humble observation. And then you're wise. You turn. You look at this and it brings conviction to your soul to act in a different way. And so there's a course correction here. You're currently a sluggard. And I'm calling you to humble yourself enough to get on the ground and observe with diligence the insect. And then see in that the need for you to make a course correction. To turn and go the other way. If you struggle with laziness this morning and long to be different, to be diligent, the first step is to humble yourself. We see pride as the characteristic of the sluggard. He always knows better. He always knows better than everybody else, better than seven wise men. You must humble yourself and you must repent of the sin of laziness to turn course and go the other direction. And of course, on this side of the cross, what makes that possible is the gospel. And so here this morning, if this is a struggle for you, let me remind you in all of these things that if you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. That if this pricks at your heart and there's need to repent, repent and you'll be forgiven. You confess your sins and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's forgiveness. There's not condemnation. And so there's opportunity to turn and repent and for Jesus to say, of course, you're forgiven. You're my child. Now press on in the other direction. There's several other characteristics of the diligent. They humble themselves. They repent. Thirdly, this is a broad category, the diligent trust in God's providential economy. The diligent trust in God's providential economy. I worded that way very purposefully. Remember what we said about Proverbs, that Proverbs is not making promises but establishing principles. And so we observe those principles and we trust God's sovereign and providential care, even when we don't see the immediate result, that he is working things out for our good. That's his promise. There are lazy people who have money. And there are hardworking people who don't. And when we look in the short-term perspective at those things, we think, well, Proverbs isn't true. But remember, Proverbs is making general observations about life. They're usually true. There are exceptions. But trust this believer, eternally they are true. And in general, the principle is this, that hard work brings reward. Chapter 14, verse 23. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. Hard work brings profit. Chapter 28, verse 19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. A recurring theme in Proverbs is that laziness brings poverty and hard work brings reward. It reminds us of Paul picking up on this in 2 Thessalonians when he says, don't work, then you don't eat. You don't plant the harvest, you don't get to reap the benefit of the harvest. It's the diligent man that rules. It's the diligent man that gets precious wealth, chapter 12, verse 27. It's interesting, actually, when you look at that passage, chapter 12, verse 24, listen to this. The hand of the diligent will rule while the slothful will be put to forced labor. You see what happens there? You don't avoid labor in the end by being slothful. Both are going to labor, but the one who's been diligent, the one who applies the work ethic to his own life, the one who self-manages, he will rule. The one who is a sluggard will be managed by others. In chapter 22, verse 29, you work hard and you're in the company of rulers. So there's a need to trust in God's providence. That's what the diligent man does. He trusts in God's providence that blessing comes from work. Fourthly, the diligent do what God has put before them to do today. Turn to chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. The diligent do what God has put before them to do today. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. A slack hand, now that's the word for the smaller word for hand, from the tip of the finger to the top of the wrist. And this is a flimsy palm. This is a guy who can't even muster the energy to give a real handshake. Don't you hate that? Flimsy little whatever, little dead fish handshake. That's the picture here. But notice this. The contrast is a little bit unexpected, isn't it? A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. When we procrastinate due to laziness, then we have to rush. And we're in a hurry because we didn't plan. And so laziness makes us hasty. And if we want whatever it is, X, then we have to ask the question, what do I need to do to get X? How do I have to plan to get there? It takes planning and foresight to accomplish the goals. It can seem overwhelming. Like, where do I start? Where do I start? Maybe this is you. You hear this and you relate to this. You're a bit of a sluggard and you think this is just overwhelming. I don't want the consequences of being a sluggard. But sluggards get easily overwhelmed. There's just so much to do and so much to change. So where do you start? You do what's right in front of you today. That's where you start. You ask, what has God called me to do in the moment? What am I called to do right now? One thing at a time, one day at a time, striving to please God and not man. This question comes up a lot in regard to God's will, especially young people asking that question, what's God's will for my life? And it always just feels like this huge, ominous thing. What is the will of God? And I think God is calling me to do this. Where do I start? What do I do? What do? You just do what God's called you to do today. What has he demanded of you in Scripture today? To be in his word, to be in fellowship with other believers, to serve, to use your gifts, to love one another, to be obedient to the word today. That's what your calling is today. So what's the answer of where to start if I want to get there? It's the same as the answer to the old joke. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? And so it seems such an ominous job to eat an elephant. It seems such an ominous job. How do I do the will of God? You one bite at a time. And that first bite is getting out of bed. The second bite is picking up your Bible. The third bite is falling to your knees in prayer. One bite at a time. Sixthly, diligent. The diligent has the right priorities. Chapter 20, verse 4. This is an agrarian society, so he has all these kind of illustrations, but I think we can make sense of them. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing, right? You don't plan ahead, you don't get food. No crops, there's no food. So if you don't plow, you don't eat. There's two very interesting and I think very helpful verses about the priorities of diligent. Chapter 14, verse 4. Listen to this. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. What's he saying there? He's saying, listen, a clean barn is really low on the priority list of a farmer. Yes, you can have a clean barn if you don't have oxen. There's no mess to pick up, right? There's no smell. You have a nice, clean, pristine barn that doesn't smell. And you don't eat because you cannot plow your fields without ox. Chapter 24, verse 27, I think this one hits us in our own context a little bit more directly. Prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Isn't that an interesting proverb? Prepare your work outside, then build your house. Look ahead, plan ahead, think long term. First things first, get the field straight. It doesn't do much good to build a house, to have a house prepared, and then sit there and look at your family and go, oh, we didn't prepare the fields. So now we can starve to death in our home. That's the picture. First things first, you get the food, you get the field ready, and then you build your house. I think the modern day equivalent, if I can, as my father-in-law used to like to say, you move from preaching to meddling here, but I think the modern day equivalent might be someone who is house poor, mortgage poor, because you got to buy a house. You have to buy a house, right? You have to. It's the right thing to do. You got to buy a house. There's nothing wrong with buying a house, but you don't have to buy one. And people that feel like you've got to, there are people living a mirage. They create debt that they can't afford, and they got to accumulate debt so that they look like they're living a lifestyle that keeps up with the people next door to them. And so it looks like things are taken care of, but they have a house, but they've not prepared the field first. Does that make sense? It's very easy to do. The diligent person, though, prioritizes what's most important. In his little really booklet pamphlet, Charles Hummel, called The Tyranny of the Urgent, he writes this. It's very true of the culture we live in. We live in constant tension between the urgent and the important. The problem is that many important tasks need not be done today or even this week. Isn't that true? There are important tasks that don't have to be done today or this week. They're easily put off. He gives examples. Extra hours of prayer and Bible study, a visit to an elderly friend, reading an important book. These activities can usually wait a while longer, but often urgent, less important tasks call for immediate response, and endless demands pressure every waking hour. Living in the tyranny of the urgent, not the important. It's fascinating. He wrote this a while ago, and one of the things he talks about is the danger of the phone. And I just laughed out loud when I, like, oh, man, yeah, phone calls. How many of you? Just so many phone calls, right? We've moved way beyond the phone call, right? We have much more urgent forms of communication than the phone call. There's the email and now the text message, and it's constantly being bombarded by the urgent and setting aside the important. The diligent man focuses first on what's important. What are the characteristics of the sluggard? Let's bring this to some conclusion. The sluggard is full of excuses, hinged to his bed, doesn't finish simple tasks, ignores wise counsel, lives with unfulfilled desires, is helpless, is an irritant to the others, and the consequences of that are great, including death. The cure, humility and repentance, to pursue diligence. And listen to this list in regard not just to our physical life, but our spiritual lives. Humility and repentance, trusting in God's providence, doing what God has called you to do today, planning ahead, and having the right priorities. This picture of diligence doesn't just apply to physical labor, but to spiritual labor, to our spiritual lives. What do you do in your spiritual life? You do the next thing. Sanctification can sometimes just seem too hard and too long. Christlikeness, really? I'll just wait for him to come back. He'll do it. I mean, that's the promise, right? He's going to glorify me. It's just so hard. We've got to eat the elephant. We've got to take one bite at a time. Titus tells us that we've been saved for a life of good works. Romans 12 tells us that we need to be zealous in doing good. I love the word vocation. Vocation, as I understand it, is from the Latin for calling. And we all, I think, should view our work as vocations, not just jobs, but vocations, because it changes our perspective. We understand that work, Genesis 2, is from God. And we understand, Colossians 3, that we work not for men, not to please men who are overseeing us, though that's the result, but ultimately we work for God in doing the work that he has given us to do and the vocation that he has called us to. So whatever our job, whatever the 9-to-5, whatever the task, we do it as unto the Lord and not as unto men. We do it to bring glory to him in all that we would do. I'm reminded of the parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. You're familiar with it. The master gives the three servants talents of varying amounts, and the first two invest their talents, and they reap a return. And the third servant comes to the master and says, look, I know you're a hard master, and I didn't want to disappoint you, so I took my one talent, and I buried it in the ground, and here it is. I'm giving it back to you. And the master turns to him, and what are his words for him? You are a wicked and slothful servant. It forces the question of each and every one of us. How has God particularly gifted you? How has God gifted you? How has God uniquely equipped you to serve your family, to serve in the body, to accomplish the work that he has given you to do? Not the work he's given me to do, but what work has he given you to do? And what are you doing with that talent? How are you investing that? Are you the slothful servant who says, I'll just stick it under my bed, I'll roll back and forth, and one day I'll give it back to God? Or the one that's not making excuses, but risking, if you will, going out into the streets to work hard, to plan ahead, to invest wisely, that there might be a return to the glory of God on the work that we do. We need to learn from the life of the sluggard. Chapter 24, I'll close with this, Proverbs 24. That's what we see there in verses 30 to 34. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Let's each and every one of us look, observe, examine our own lives and receive instruction from the sluggard that poverty does not overtake us and that we live lives in our work that are pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for its clarity on subjects such as this, that deals with everyday life, not just conceptual out there ideas, but the concrete of how we spend our weekdays, how we go to work. Father, we want to be a testimony to those around us. Father, what a shame when the report comes back that there's a believer who isn't the hardest working person in the plant or the office or on the site. We want to be diligent in our effort. Father, not just for the sake of what men might say, but ultimately that we might bring you glory in the way that we work, in all of our effort, that you would be pleased and that you'd be honored. Lord, if there are any here, I think especially of the young who maybe have established patterns that are dangerous and putting them on a path to being a sluggard, Father, that you would show them those things, that they would learn from observing the field of the sluggard and see the dangers of it and the emptiness of it and the consequences of it, and that they would humble themselves this very day and repent of that and seek help to get on a path to living a life of diligence, one that's productive for the kingdom, one that brings honor and glory to your name, one that reflects a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that mark us as individuals and as a church, Lord, that you might be pleased with it, that you might be glorified, and we might bring honor to the name of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.